book of Philippians. Hope you're not unpleasantly surprised to find me preaching this evening. Jonathan was kept busy this morning and this afternoon at the San Francisco OPC Church, first OPC San Francisco. I always have a chuckle when I recount the names of all the first OPCs out there. Such an ambitious way to name your church. First OPC Portland, a friend of mine is the minister there. First OPC San Francisco, first OPC Sunnyvale. And one of these days, we'll have a second OPC somewhere. And if it ever happens, the denomination might have to send a card or something. But at any rate, Jonathan was preaching there in their congregation, which is a blessing to them. And I have the privilege of preaching here this evening. We're going to press on in Philippians. I almost finished Philippians just before sort of the new order of things in our evening service at the end of May there. And we're at verse 10 of chapter 4. And we're not going to finish the book this evening. We're going to just get to verse 13. That's the plan. So if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word worshipfully, devoting our hearts and our ears to him. Verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as you taught your servant Paul, so you would teach us the secret of living in every situation for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that by making him and his glory and his kingdom our great aim, we might have life now and even find our death to be a gain. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, our family was making plans to move to California, and it was actually NBA playoffs season. And the folks that I told at work that I was planning to move to California immediately asked me, "Are you a Golden State fan?" They were. Everyone was a Golden State fan in 2016. I, being the hardcore sports fan that I am, was asked to state my opinion on Steph Curry. And I like lamb curry, and I like chicken curry, and I like all sorts of curry. I didn't know much about Steph Curry. And turns out he's a basketball player, and he's quite good. But the reason that, or one thing about him that's notable or noteworthy, is that every day that he plays, every game, when he gets his shoes on, and I believe it's a new pair of shoes each time, that's how things are at professional level, he gets a Sharpie marker out and he writes on the side of his sneakers, "I can do all things." And I believe in some of the merchandise and things with his name on it, there's this slogan, "I can do all things." Philippians 4:13 is kind of his life verse. Now, I have no idea if Steph Curry is a Christian, but I believe that is a poor application of Philippians 4:13. It's an inspiring verse, but to understand the real scale of its meaning, we have to step away from the basketball court and into the practical situations that we are facing as we live for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. What I mean by that is, it's one thing for Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things," to be a slogan that we stamp on normal definitions of human success. Okay? For instance, I was also a basketball player once, but I would never, ever dare to write Philippians 4:13 on my shoes because I can't do all things. I can't even shoot. That's the situation. I'm not good. We went a whole year in high school basketball without winning a game. But we enjoyed ourselves, and, you know, that was fun. But if I had written Philippians 4:13 on my sneakers, I would have been lying. Steph Curry can do all things. I can't. And if that's the meaning of this verse, then it is a verse that applies only to the elite, the successful, the healthy, the rich, the achievers, the celebrities, the stars, the influencers, and on and on. But it is not a verse that belongs to the rest of us. Is this a slogan that we stamp on normal definitions of human success? That's a question. Well, when we look at the situation that Paul is getting at, or using this statement in, we find that it is far from a slogan by which we could describe normal definitions of human success. Something very different is going on. And what we find, actually, is that Paul here is drawing a principle to summarize the way in which a particular situation in his life illustrates actually the whole meaning of the whole letter of Philippians. Philippians 4:13 comes at the end of Paul's description of a certain situation in his life, and when we look at that situation, we're going to find that actually the whole message of the book of Philippians is beautifully illustrated in Paul's description of his circumstances. Verse 10 tells us what the situation is. I rejoice in the Lord greatly, Paul says. And you'll remember, he had told us to rejoice in the Lord always, and now he shows himself being the example. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. What he's referring to is the fact that this letter is a reply to the Philippians' gift to Paul of missionary financial support. That's the occasion in which Paul is sending this letter. It's a thank you note to a supporting church. And Paul is saying, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I mean, he spent the entire letter already giving us the theology of the Christian life and its relationship to Christ's life and all this wonderful teaching. And then finally, at the end, he gets to sort of the purpose, you know, oh, by the way, I need to mention why I'm writing. You revived your concern for me. I got another round of missionary financial support from you. That's what he's talking about. But even as he thanks them for their missionary financial support, he shows us the first of three principles that summarize the message of Philippians as it applies in his situation. The principle that I'm referring to is that our priority is on spiritual matters. A priority is on spiritual matters. Because notice what he says. He doesn't say, I rejoice in the Lord greatly at the great fat wad of cash that you sent me again. He doesn't count it up. He doesn't ask, you know, did you have to pay a fee on that or anything like that. He doesn't get into the finances of it. He's thankful for their concern. Their concern. Now, you were indeed concerned for me, he said, but you had no opportunity. And I, in a general way, knew that you were concerned for me, but when your gift arrived, it was tangible evidence that you really are my spiritual partners and you really are invested in the work of missionary life. So it's not just Paul's out there being a missionary, but the church, through Paul, is reaching the nations for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see in your gift an evidence, not just of dollars and cents, but of a loving, prayerful concern for the work of the kingdom of God. Now, I'd say that's a way of showing that Paul follows his own preaching. Because what did he say back in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20? What's the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher? Verse 19 says that they have their minds set on earthly things. It's one of the hallmarks of a false teacher. They have their minds set on earthly things. But, verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's Paul's focus. Earthly things, yeah, they're important. You got to eat, you got to sleep. But to have your mind set on those things, especially as a teacher of Christ's gospel, is ill-fitting and unsuitable. precisely because the priority of any godly man or woman is primarily the heavenly and spiritual significance of our words and actions in this world. And so Paul looks at this financial gift, and he doesn't get excited because of the number of dollars in the package. He's excited and pleased and rejoicing in the Lord greatly because here are people who share with me a citizenship in heaven, where it makes sense, even though it would be absurd as a financial strategy, to invest in the growth of the kingdom of God. And he sees their concern and he rejoices. One little application of this point, I'm saying the principle is that the priority that we must have is on spiritual things as opposed to earthly matters. Not exclusive of earthly matters, you understand, but that's the focus, that's the priority. And just one application of that is, what's the most important thing that you can do to further the work of world missions? As a church, we give money to the work of world missions. At the Thanksgiving season, we typically take an offering, and it's often a fairly generous offering for the work of not only world missions, but also home missions and other ministry endeavors. Is that it? Is that the main thing that we need to do? Well, I think if we're following Paul's priorities here, we wouldn't think primarily that the key issue is what's the dollars and cents figure on the accounting statement at the end of the year about how much we as a church donate to world missions. I believe that's important, but it's important as an indicator of our concern. And there is a kind of giving that says, oh good, I don't have to serve Jesus that way, I can give. Which is a very ungodly thing to do. That's like paying Jesus to get out of discipleship. Right? Can I redeem this requirement for cash? Something like that. But the way to think about giving is not, oh, I can get out of some duty by just giving money. The way of thinking about it is, my role in this endeavor is to give. But to give with prayerful, spiritual, loving, intense concern that the recipient of the gift and the ones who through that recipient hear the gospel are spiritually edified. And my prayers and my concern and my love and my investment and my heart goes with this gift. And of course, as Jesus taught so clearly, our heart does go with our gift. That's the main reason giving is such an important part of the Christian life. Because where our treasure is, our heart will be there also. That's how it works. But this is an application to think about. What's the most important thing we can do to grow God's kingdom? Is it merely the dollars and cents? I believe that would be an ungodly way of thinking about it. The main thing is that in and through whatever giving we perform, our concern is expressed that Christ be glorified, his servants provided for, and his elect gathered into his kingdom. His concern. So Paul says, you know, I'm not a false teacher. I'm not just here to fleece the sheep and get as much money as I can. He's going to reiterate that point in a few verses that we didn't read today. We'll read that on a future occasion, maybe. His main issue is, I'm so glad because this money, when it arrived, indicated that you are concerned for the things that concern Christ, which is to say, your citizenship is in heaven, your life is rooted in heaven, and your money communicates that. So spiritual priorities, that's Paul's first principle here. And as I say, he's showing how the teaching of his whole letter is summarized in this practical situation of thanking the Philippians. He goes on in verse 11 and 12 to give us one a special example of how spiritual priorities are more important than earthly ones. Because he says quickly, you know, to disabuse them of any suspicion that he is just greedy for money, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. It wasn't that Paul had been sitting there for months thinking, you know, if only the Philippians would send me a gift, I could be a good missionary again. Or something of that nature. He says, no, not that I'm speaking of being in need. It wasn't that I was super needy and you sent this gift and it meant I made budget for the year and now I'm happy, although I wasn't before. That's not the situation. The situation is that I was content. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Remember that Paul's writing to the Philippians from a jail. And he says, I've learned, whatever situation I am, to be content. So the Philippians gift did not make a difference to Paul in a way where he said, well, I could be content if only I got another gift from the Philippians. No, he says, I was already content. I wasn't even in need. As if I was making some kind of hard fundraising pitch to you. I was already content, but your display of concern to me was a cause of great joy because it showed your concern. And then he says, you know, here's how I have learned to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, if you've got principle number one under your belt, this type of statement is possible. And we could summarize it as a second principle. That to be a Christian is to be content and flexible in Christ's service. Here's Paul, and he doesn't stride into his missionary station and say, you know, I need a king bed and a jacuzzi, and I've got to have a mini bar, and I've got to have room service, and then I'll be able to focus on the work of preaching. No. Paul's ready to be a missionary in situations of abundance. It seems that there were some situations of abundance. One time, he and Barnabas showed up at a town, and they thought they were gods, which is a pretty good deal. You get treated pretty well if everyone thinks you're a god. It worked out well. Externally, of course, Paul had to rebuke them and explain the whole thing to them, but the point is, they sometimes got a good reception. And they often had wealthy patrons like Onesimus's master Philemon, or the household of Chloe in the Corinthian letters, where there seems to be some pretty wealthy people who have enough space for a church to meet in the house, and they're supporting Paul, and he seems to have been able to be comfortable in those situations with maybe some upper-class patrician type folks. He talks about being able to evangelize Caesar's household in this letter. You know, not everyone can do that. It can be pretty intimidating or pretty off-putting to have to deal with people who are of the upper crust of society. That can be kind of hard. But Paul, he actually did work in such situations with great effectiveness. And then not only did he say, I'm willing to abound, but he also says, I know how to be brought low. One of his most effective missionary moments was in Philippi at midnight in a jail. And probably the Philippian jailer is receiving this letter, remembering, yeah, Paul sure knows how to be content in every situation. There was that time that he was singing in the middle of a midnight earthquake, and they didn't even try to escape. He's so content. It's amazing. He knows how to be brought low. That's an incredible thing. In any and every circumstance, he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now think about what Paul says there. It's actually a strange thing that he says. If someone came as a missionary to our church and said, guys, I got to tell you, being a missionary has really improved my sanctification. I have learned the secret of facing 5-star hotel ministry in Hawaii on the beach. We would think the guy was joking, right? But that's what Paul says. I've learned the secret of facing plenty. What does Paul mean? Well, what he means is that there are grave dangers, both in ministry and in Christian life, in every kind of situation Christ might put us. He might put us in some healthy, established church, and it be the situation that leads us to commit a grave sin of being complacent and worldly and presumptuous in our Christian life. On the other hand, he might give us some very hard, rocky soil to hoe for him, and we get discouraged so easily, and we think just because people don't want to hear the gospel, that Christ is somehow failing to advance his kingdom through our work. Or we get a nice, plush, job, either maybe, you know, in just the normal workplace as a lay Christian, or those of us with ministry positions, a nice, well-provided situation, and we get lazy, and we get fixated on money, and we get all tied up with worldly anxieties, and it hinders our Christian life. Those are grave dangers. And on the other hand, there's the danger that a more restricted situation might provoke us to envy and jealousy and discontentment and bitterness and all these other sins. So Paul does not look at someone who's got lots of money and say, oh, they have an easy road to heaven or an easy ministry life. And he doesn't look at someone who's got a more challenging financial situation or even a desperate financial situation. I mean, he talks about hunger here. He's not talking about not being able to pay your cable TV subscription or something. He really means poverty. And Paul doesn't say it's impossible to be a Christian there. He says, in any and every situation and circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment. I wonder, has the mystery of that confronted you? I mean, it is very easy to be discontent, isn't it? Just one little thing can go wrong. Yesterday, I had a bit of a drive to do with my family, and we found that there was a screw in our tire. The tire wasn't flat, but there was a screw sticking in the tread. Not a very good thing to have in your tire if you're going to be driving for a few hours on the interstate, especially 880. And someone had very kindly left a note on my windshield saying, hey, be careful, there's a screw sticking out of your tire. I almost certainly wouldn't have noticed it otherwise. I'm not very attentive to things like that. And I had to call the tire shop and I had to say, do you fix these tires? And, you know, how much does it cost? All that kind of thing. And they said, it'll be a 4-hour wait. And I said, 4-hour wait? Who are these people? You know? And then I called the next tire shop and they close it too. You close it too. You can't fix tires after 2 o'clock. And I got upset. And then I got thinking, you know, what an absolutely crazy thing for someone who's about to preach at Philippians 4:12. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, how to be brought low and how to abound. And in every situation, I know how to be content. You see what I mean? Because that's happened to you this week too, I'm almost sure. How is it possible for someone who's talking about real swings of extreme abundance and extreme deprivation to say, you know what, it just doesn't affect me? How's it possible? Well, he wrote the letter to Philippians to show us. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's about the most extreme example of abundance and need that you could have, right? Dead or alive. Hey, either way, it's pretty good because either, you know, on the one hand, I work hard for Christ. On the other hand, I rest from my labors and I live with Christ. It's fine. Either way, I'm doing fine. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Or verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Just doesn't make a difference to me. If I get Christ, anything else that could keep me from him is loss. Verse 10, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrections and may share in his sufferings. Are you experiencing resurrection? Great, that's Christ's resurrection grace, and you're experiencing him. Are you going through suffering? Great, that's Christ's cross work bearing its good fruit in your life. And no matter what situation you're in, you're able to say with Paul that Christ is the secret of being content. So that's the second principle that Paul shows us here that summarizes the meaning of his whole letter in this personal circumstance of his. First of all, spiritual priorities come first. And second, Christians live with a flexible contentment as they serve Christ. And now we're ready to come to Steph Curry's favorite verse and understand what he actually means. I can do all things through him who strengthens me does not mean I can slam dunk a basketball better than other people, but I can endure plenty and need, victory and loss, And I can do this with contentment, and it's possible through Christ. See, any old fool can win a basketball game and be happy. But what about losing a game and being happy? See how different that is? And how is it possible? What's the underlying spiritual reality that makes it possible for someone to say, I can do all these things? By the way, I think if we were savvy Bible translators, we would stick a these in there. I can do all these things. It's not in there in the original, as far as I can tell. Most translations, I think, are probably justified in saying, I can do all things. But I think it would be a little bit clearer that we're not talking about sports success if you put these in there. Because it's referring to the previous verse, how to be brought low, how to abound, how to face plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all these things, Paul says, because of a third principle that is the principle enunciated in Philippians 4:13, and that is Christians live in dependence on Christ. So you got to think about it. Imagine an iceberg, and the tip of the iceberg is the Apostle Paul saying, I can do all these things. What's the mountain of ice under the surface? Well, let me show you. Philippians 2:5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, and thought it and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, he was perfectly comfortable in the unimaginable splendor of equality with God the Father. That's his native element. That's, by the way, abounding in the most extreme possible way. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And already we are at the opposite end, aren't we? Where God the Son himself knew how to face plenty and hunger. Because it says, not only was he found in human form, but even then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why Paul can say, for me, life is Christ, death is gain, because for Christ himself, life was his sonship in service to the Father, and death was gain for him, because on account of his obedient death, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, there is a divine person who can do with his own strength what Paul says he can do in his strength. Let me say that again because those pronouns are confusing. There is a divine person, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who can say, in my own strength, I know how to do all these things. I can win and I can lose. I can gain and I can suffer. I can endure abundance and I can endure hardship. And my abundance does not make me into a selfish, greedy, arrogant moron, as it does to humans who are so often tempted to such things by their abundance. And then on the other hand, my extreme deprivation so severe that I actually was under the penalty of obedience for the sins of my people on the way to death on a cursed cross. Even then, my life of service to my Father was not diminished, discouraged, broken, or threatened, but rather was my path to a renewed experience of abundance that in turn I have decided to use for the blessing of countless of my faithful people whose bodies I will raise in a body like mine, using the same power by which I rose from the dead. That's what the Lord Jesus says. In my own strength, I know how to abound and how to suffer hunger. And so Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Do you think about your Christian life this way? Your Christian life is the tip of an iceberg, And Christ is that iceberg. He suffers so you could suffer. He suffered in a way that would please his Father, in such a way that would lead to blessing and victory over his enemies, so that you could share in the fellowship of his sufferings on a road that leads to glory. He is rich beyond all measure, so that you, who by nature are poor, could say that everything belongs to me because I belong to Christ and he belongs to God. And there is not a single thing in the world without which I cannot be happy, because I'm already going to inherit the world. The world that belongs to my Savior. And the variety of the situations that we face, whether it's the temptation to greed and arrogance and high-mindedness and presumptuousness that come with wealth, or the temptation to bitterness and discouragement and despair that come with poverty, whether it's a church that's, you know, growing and flourishing and you know, experiencing great blessing, but at the same time facing new kinds of temptations, or a church that just seems to be dwindling and never going anywhere and full of discouragement. Whether it's a family where just everything seems to be going well, but the multiplication of blessings leads to new kinds of anxiety and stress and fear and all the rest. Or a family where nothing seems to be going well. And Christ has called you to live maybe with an unsaved husband or children who are difficult or disability or whatever it might be. The response to neither of these things is to say, if I were in the other situation, I would be able to serve Christ properly. The response is, I can serve Christ in every situation. I have learned the secret of facing any kind of circumstance because Christ faced every kind of circumstance, and I have him. He's alive, who once was dead. So whether I die or whether I live, life is serving Christ, and death is gain. So, coming back to Philippians 4:13 on the basketball shoe, it may not be a totally wrong thing to put a slogan like that in our life. But when we do it, we must recognize we are not signing God up to our definition of success, but seeking humbly to have our life joined with the amazing display of life that is in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not use his equality with God for selfish purposes, but rather gave and gave and gave and gave of himself all the way to death, through death to resurrection, and one day soon to your resurrection as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you because we love your Son, and you have sent him to be the revelation of your mercy and kindness and grace and truth. We pray that you would forgive us for being so easily offset and off-put by the developments of life in this world. Forgive us for being envious and jealous or discouraged or bitter. Give us instead a heavenly mindedness that knows how to be content in every situation, drawing on the strength of Christ, who first lived in exactly this way. And we pray that the day would come soon, that we will no longer have to rely on the Spirit's strength to endure weakness and disappointment in a godly way. But until that day comes when our tears are wiped away, we ask that every tear we shed would be glorifying to you, and every grief and regret we experience would be a way of serving you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.